mother's beautiful wedding feast. And I'm going to finish this in Revelation 19. But where do you see the words that are thrown in here in the middle of a wedding feast? It's not like any wedding feast I've ever seen on this earth. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening. This is your host at the Revelation series. My name is Martin Zender. That's just the way it is. And I am in a laundry room right now, expositing on the book of Revelation and making more sense on the book of Revelation than anyone else on the internet speaking on the book of Revelation. And that's just a fact, because you might be going on to these other sites. I do it sometimes. I see this guy talking on Revelation, and this guy's got like 16,000 views or something. And I said, what's this guy talking about? I get on there and he's talking about that the enemies of God who are being disciplined and destroyed here in the book of Revelation will be tormented for eternity. And these expositors, so-called, these people who are trying to do it anyway, they don't know the difference between time and eternity. They don't know that the word ion has been mistranslated. It should be eon. It was mistranslated in the common versions to eternity. And so these people think that all this judgment going on here in Revelation is the beginning of an eternity of torment for the enemies of God. So they completely missed the entire point of the whole thing. And secondly, they put the body of Christ in here. They think that this is the body of Christ going to go through all this stuff. And they confuse the body of Christ with the wife of the lambkin, the bride of the lambkin. And so they interchange them. And they think that you and I are going to be going through these things. And so they're preparing the saints to go through the tribulation. Don't take the seal. Don't take the mark. You're not even going to have to worry, because you're not going to be here for the mark and the seal. And even if you were saved by grace. And so, you know, if you happen to get caught up in it, maybe the snatching away is a little late, and you take the mark of the beast, big freaking deal. You're in another administration. You're part of the grace of God, the transcendent grace of God. And in that administration, where sin increases, grace super exceeds. What could be a bigger sin than taking the mark of the beast? You have absolutely no reason to worry about it. A kid wrote me and he said, Martin, I'm afraid that I've committed the unpardonable sin. You know where he heard that? From these people on the internet. These people doing other shows besides this one, who are not careful, who are just dragging things, mixing things. I said, you can't commit the unpardonable sin. There's no such thing as an unpardonable sin. Now, true, there is a sin that will not be forgiven in this eon or in the impending eon. That's the exact words Jesus said. And this is what he said about the unpardonable sin. I thought I would bring this up. People think I'm sometimes all over the place. No, I have a rational line of thought, and it's all related. So let me go with it. Let me follow my instincts here. Jesus said that if you diss me, if you disrespect me, there is forgiveness for that sin. But if you disrespect or blaspheme, that is, the Holy Spirit that is in me, that sin will not be forgiven in this eon or in the impending eon. Simply this, that if you reject him, Jesus said, if you kill me, put me on a cross, I'll forgive you for that. And it's true. It happened. Jesus said from the cross, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they do. Boom, done. That sin was forgiven. And now Israel had another chance, let's say. I'll just use that word. And this happened at Pentecost, 40 days after Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He met his disciples in the form of flames of fire that came on their heads as they were in the upper room waiting to see what was going to happen next. And they became filled with the Spirit, Peter, James, John, and the other disciples. And they ran out onto the street, and they were speaking the words of Christ. And everybody heard it in their own language. This was published time. This was broadcast time. And this was the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And if Israel rejected that, then they were done for the eon. That was the unpardonable sin. They were done for the eon. That was their second chance, if you will. And they blew it. They rejected it. They threw the 12. They threw Peter, James, John in jail. They beat James and John in the temple. Oh, what a great place to beat a servant of God. Let's take them to the temple and beat them with leather straps. That's going to go well for you in the coming eon. Not. It's going to go very well for James and John, because they're rejoicing in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. So I told this young man, you couldn't commit the so-called unpardonable sin because you weren't there. It's a specific sin that only a specific group of people could have committed at a specific time. And that time is the days directly following the crucifixion of Christ at Pentecost. Glad I got that straightened up for you. Where else are you hearing this stuff? That's what I'm saying. You're a core group of listeners and viewers here, and you're plugged into the truth. And I'm quoting scripture. I'm correctly translating it. And I'm using a good version of scripture, the concordant literal New Testament. That's right. Here is my Bible. I'm showing you on the laundry cam. It's nicely destroyed here. I've used it since 1986. Now, okay. Listen to this. So we're at the wedding feast of the Lamb. I'm going to go back and get into some details of chapter 19 before I move on to chapter 20. But, you know, I've been wanting to get to chapter 20. I thought I was wanting to get to chapter 19 until I actually got here. Then I'm thinking, maybe I was a little premature about that because I'm not digging it. But I'm interested in it now because of this contrast that I'm about to point out to you. Verse 11, unveiling 19. And I perceived heaven open up, and lo, a white horse, and he who is sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness is he judging and battling. So, the Lambkin is coming on his white horse, the true white horse rider. And he's called Faithful and True. Wonderful words. And then the words following are judging and battling. So Faithful and True are showing up side by side with judging and battling. And look at his eyes. His eyes are a flame of fire. Ooh, if I was one of you ladies at a wedding ceremony, and when the minister said, "You may now face each other and exchange the vows," and you looked at your dearly beloved, and his eyes were a flame of fire, what would you think? I think you would run off the altar. What about if on his head were many diadems? All right, well, you might go for that. Having names written of which no one except himself is aware. That would be a little mysterious. And he is clothed in a cloak dipped in blood. How about that? You may now face one another. You may now face the bride. And you look at your husband, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and he's wearing a cloak dipped in blood. You might not want to kiss that and take it home. And yet, this is all imagery. It represents something. It still had to be an appalling thing for John to see and report on. But I'm just showing you the juxtaposition of a celebration and bloodshed. This seems to be Israel's passion, seems to be her circle. And I go back to the Psalms, and David is always saying, "Lord, you know, wreak havoc upon my enemies." And we're told, and I believe this, that many of the Psalms are the thoughts of Christ. If you go to the 23rd Psalm, I think it is, you read the words of Christ on the cross. 22nd Psalm? No, not 20. Yeah, I don't know. Some of those Psalms are the thoughts of Christ. And it was Christ who really entertained. I mean, he had to be so frustrated on earth that he's entertaining while on earth the salvation, but also the destruction of his enemies. I don't want to say he's fantasizing about it, but if you read some of the words of David, these are the words of Christ. "Lord, take vengeance on those who enemy. They're surrounding me. The bulls of Bashan surround me. They laugh at me. They mock me. They jeer me. Take vengeance on them, Lord. Exact your retribution upon their heads." And this is the way Israel thinks. And since Jesus Christ was on earth as an Israelite, I think he thought this way, knowing, of course, the whole time that the judgments of God are righteous. And I want to contrast this with our calling, where it is so totally gracious that we don't even think of exacting vengeance on our enemies. And even if it does enter our minds, and maybe we get a little smirk that shows up on the side of our mouths, contemplating how our enemies will finally realize that they've been doofuses and that we are spiritual geniuses, yes, there's going to be some weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we long for the reconciliation of our enemies to God. So there's a difference here. You don't read these words in Ephesians: blood, cloak dripped in blood. Or the words that are going to be following. The word of God. And the armies in heaven, dressed in cambric white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth a sharp blade is issuing. Here we go. There's your man standing next to you, and out of his mouth is issuing a sharp blade. This, keep in mind, in conjunction with the flame of fire in his eyes. And his cloak dipped in blood. His coke, yeah. Could use some coke at that time, probably. A coke salesman would do some brisk business, I think. So, all these things lumped together, because I guess I'm thinking here as I'm reading this that these things are essentially, do I want to say this? Okay, I'll just say it. I think they're essentially, no, I'm sorry, I can't say it because I'm not sure about it. Out of his mouth a sharp blade is issuing, that with it he should be smiting the nations, and he will be shepherding them with an iron club. He's going to smite them and shepherd them at the same time. Okay, now I'm just going to say it. These things appear to be the same thing. It appears to be the same thing, that they're practically interchangeable. Shepherding and smiting. It's the same thing. I'm shepherding you. I'm also smiting you. I'm healing you. I'm also cutting you with a sickle. It's that the discipline of God must be so loving that we can barely wrap our heads around it. We see glimpses of it with loving parents, as I mentioned before, when they're disciplining their children. But Christ is the ultimate parent, the ultimate lover, the ultimate husband. And he's disciplining not only his ecclesia, and we see this with Israel today. They're suffering. They've suffered over the centuries terribly. Look at the Holocaust in World War II, and yet aren't they still God's people? And so they're suffering, but through many trials we enter into the kingdom. So why, if he's doing that with his people who are nearest and dearest to him, what do you think he's going to be doing with the nations? So I'm starting to see that it's the same thing, that the indignation of God, the treading of the wine trough, the fury of his indignation is the same as shepherding the nations. It's the same as showing up for a wedding feast, and the bride and the husband, the groom, are now setting the parameters, setting the code for the kingdom. And who's going to be under the kingdom? All the nations that are still alive on the earth at that time. And he's going to cut down a lot. He's going to kill a lot. But there's many of the nations will be dispersed. That's what the judgment of Matthew 25 is about. The nations are gathered before him at Armageddon. And he sends them here and there, distributes them. He doesn't torture them or wipe them out. He sends them to the far corners of the earth. They still come under the blessing and the jurisdiction of the kingdom. But it's still an iron club. Because you might take a wooden spoon or something to discipline your child. Okay, well, that's a cute little kid who just maybe took a cookie out of the cookie jar. We're talking here about nations, whole nations that are badass nations. And so they need more than a wooden spoon. They need an iron club. But it's relative. So I think that the iron club that Christ uses to smite the nations, and the sickle that comes out of his mouth, and the fire in his eyes, I think it's the equivalent of a wooden spoon or a yardstick that the nuns used to swat my hand with. Not mine, never me, no, I was always good, perfect. Other kids I saw being smitten by the nuns. If you just relativize it, and it's the same thing, only instead of disobedient third grade Catholic kids, we're dealing with gigantic badass nations who need corralled, who need a big disciplinary measures to keep them in line. But it's still, the motive is the same. It's for their blessing. It's the only way I can explain a sickle, which is used to reap crops, flames of fire, and an iron club in the same passage as this beautiful wedding ceremony. He will be shepherding them with an iron rod, and he is treading the wine trough of the fury of the indignation of God the Almighty. And on his cloak and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Why it's written on his thigh? We're getting near to the strength of the body. The whole strength of your body is in your core. Like from your knees up, from your chest down and getting even closer to the core, your hips and the abdomen and your ass muscles, the gluteus maximus. That's the technical name for ass muscle. And I think thigh isn't necessarily what we think as a thigh, but it's the center of his power. It's the seat of his power. So we're to see and think of a literal thigh, but this is to be then seen. It's a figure of strength, and he's using his strength, and it's coming across as fury. And I perceived another messenger standing in the sun. And he cries with a loud voice in the sun, standing in the sun. This is the glory of God, all this. It's all the glory of God. The sun is the most beneficent orb we have in the sky. The sun keeps us alive. I love the sun. So that a messenger is standing in the sun, that's a figure of speech. The messenger is just surrounded with this corona of glory. It's a glory of God. It's the glory of goodness. And now things are being done right. That's why I'm not troubled today with tough love. I'm not troubled by it. I exercise tough love on people, and people exercise tough love on me. They tell me things that I need to know. Martin, you need to do this. Martin, watch out for this. Martin, what are you doing here? And these are friends telling me this. Martin, you're being very stupid. And that can be hurtful until you realize that it's loving for them to do that. But we live in such a politically correct era that people can't stand this, and they think that any critical word is a hurtful word. But yet, look at what we're reading here. We're reading of tough love all the way through this. God doesn't flinch from this. We flinch from it because we're babies, because we've been conditioned to flinch from it because of a culture that wants to make everybody happy. And why? Where all this started, I don't know. But I'll tell you, it started from Satan, because it opposes God. Wimpy love opposes God. Soft love opposes God. Because you're ultimately not doing anyone any favors by pampering them, by coddling them, by telling them all the time that they're great and they never make mistakes. Huge mistake to tell somebody they never make a mistake. Huge mistake to not be honest with somebody. How do you like my drawing? Well, you know, I like this and that, but this is bad, that's bad, this needs to be improved. That hurts. It hurts when somebody says to my, reads something I wrote and says to me, I didn't like that paragraph because it was confusing. What? I looked at it. Sure enough, it was confusing and I fix it. We're going to see a big fix here. Maybe that's the name for the unveiling chapter 19, the big fix. And we've been so used to coddling people and nations and trying to make everybody happy and live in this sugar-coated, pseudo-wonderful, idyllic, falsely idyllic world of perfect peace that we forget that the only time you're happy is when you're disciplined. Isn't it true? When you go nuts and you eat food and you eat fatty food all the time, you think you're helping yourself and you're having fun. Wee, this is so great. And you end up feeling like crap. You go for a walk and you get, and your belly's sticking out. It sucks. And I find that true happiness is discipline. And discipline is true happiness. And you think that the hard thing is easy and the easy thing is hard. But the fact is, the easy thing is hard and the hard thing is easy. Because an ounce of discipline produces a pound of happiness. It's not proportional. The amount of discipline is in no way proportional to the amount of blessing you get from it. It's an ounce of discipline. Just do a little bit. Be hard on yourself. Go for a run. Go for a walk. Lift weights. Push away that dessert. It hurts to do that because you want the immediate happiness and the indulgence, but it produces peaceable fruit. The crucifixion of Christ is the greatest example. He suffered for 3 hours or 6 hours. Horrible, terrible. But what did it produce? The salvation of the world for the eons. That's not a bad proportion.